There's still more to say about what he went through. But if you have your Bibles with you tonight, would you open up to Psalm 22? Psalm 22. This psalm is actually a prophecy. A prophecy predicting the coming Messiah. It's what's known as a messianic psalm. It was written by King David right around 1000 BC, 1000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. But it details the crucifixion, the resurrection, it alludes to that, and even the reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Now, the Jews are not quite sure what to do with this psalm. They cannot deny that it's a psalm concerning the Jewish Messiah. They agree to that much. But they don't want to believe that it pictures the Messiah's suffering. They don't know what to do with that. They especially deny that it pictures the suffering of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And so most of the Jews believe that this psalm is simply symbolic, having to do with the suffering of the Jewish people rather than Jesus the Messiah. They hold to all the prophecies concerning the glorious reign of the Messiah, yet reject the prophecies about the Messiah suffering. They didn't understand it. So that when Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, came and suffered according to their own scriptures, they rejected Jesus. Because they had already rejected the scriptures concerning the suffering of the Messiah. We are so glad that he came and suffered in our behalf. Otherwise, each one of us would have to personally suffer and die for our own sins and not be raised again. But in verses 1 through 12, we have the crucifixion of Christ, and this just is powerful right from the beginning. In verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But notice that there are two questions here. My God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from my words and my groaning? And we're going to see here that though he was saying that God was not far from him hearing his words and all. In fact, would answer this prayer. It's been fulfilled. Jesus was put on trial in the early morning. At daybreak, they brought him to Pilate. He was then sent to Herod and then went back to Pilate. He had three Jewish trials, all of them illegal, three Roman trials. And it was at 9 in the morning, after 6 or more hours of trial and suffering, humiliation, that Jesus was then nailed to the cross, crucified. And after hanging on the cross there for 3 hours, now it was noon, and the sky turned dark and was dark for the next 3 hours. Boy, that alone should have gotten people's attention. It was from that darkness that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew's gospel account, chapter 27, verse 46, it says, about the 9th hour, which is 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was not a cry of desperation. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying on the cross and why his Father was presently forsaking him. It was because the sins of the entire world, our sins, were being dumped upon him. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53, verse 5 said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. We stepped up to the line and then stepped over it. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He gathered up at that moment every single sin of every person that ever lived upon planet Earth or that will ever live upon planet Earth. all the collective sin and dumped it on Jesus at that moment. He took the full weight of it. He experienced it all. He tasted death and separation for every one of us. And now experiencing that sin that he had never known, that separation from his Father, that's why his Father had forsaken him, because our sin was upon him. I don't know about you, but I'm ashamed of what I've done in my life, and often ashamed even what I do after being saved, because of what it meant for him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on that tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin was forgiven and placed on him, put on his account. And his righteousness was taken and placed in our account. That's the most wonderful transaction that's ever happened in the entire human existence. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. And he proved it once and for all on the cross. You and I are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can't blame it on the Jews or the Romans. He died in our place, in our stead. It was my sin that put him on the cross. It was your sin that put him on the cross. And yet he went willingly, despising the suffering and the shame, because he knew what it meant for us. Boy, I can really understand why we should love God and love what he's done for us. I still can't understand why he would love us even before we came to him. Our God is amazing. He's a God of love. And once and for all, I didn't understand it at first when it says, for God so loved the world. Well, what do you mean? That he doesn't love the world now? Because it's past tense. It's obvious. In one great act, he displayed his love once and for all, and we should never question it again. No greater love does a man have than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. And I never question his love for me. I wonder why sometimes he loves me. That's a different story, but because of what I do, but he loves me. Regardless, you know, he's not like us. He doesn't have a scorecard. He doesn't keep score on things. It's his nature and attribute, love. But this was no cry of desperation. It was a cry of information. I believe that Jesus was directing those that were at the foot of the cross that day to Psalm 22, a prophecy concerning the details of the Messiah being crucified, which was happening to him at the very moment, right before their eyes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of our sin. And why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Again, the same answer, because of our sin. God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, who were in fellowship, always were from eternity, they're eternal. The Father now turned away from the Son because of the sin that was upon him. Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it can't save, nor his ear heavy that he can't hear, but it's your iniquities that have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know, the first prayer that God hears from an unbeliever is a prayer of repentance. Lord, would you forgive me for my sin? I realize that Jesus died for my sins. that he rose again from the dead for my justification, so that it's just as if I never sinned. And I believe in him and receive him to myself. That's the first prayer that God hears. And from then on, it says, his ears are open to the righteous. And we have his ear all the time. The Apostle John said, if we confess our sin, the Greek word is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. What does that mean? Well, we agree with God. He says we're sinners. We're born in sin. We're conceived in sin. Our parents were sinners before us. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God that we're sinners and need of his salvation, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's faithful means that he will do it. And he's just, it means that he can. See, no human being can forgive us of our sins. Only God can do that. He's faithful, meaning he will, and he's just, meaning he can. Forgive us our sins. And that word forgive carries the connotation of sending it so far away that you'll never see it again. And not only that, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The stain of it is removed. So that 2 weeks from now, we confess the same sin. And though we don't hear this from God, it's as though he says, what are you talking about? Didn't we deal with that 2 weeks ago? You ever done that? And I've had the Lord several things that have just bugged me throughout the years that I've done. And every once in a while, the weight of it just lies heavy on me. And I confess it again. And one time I remember the Lord saying, why? Didn't we deal with that? I've forgiven you. See, his forgiveness isn't like ours. God doesn't bury the hatchet with the handle exposed so he can pull it out when he needs to, like we do. It's so wonderful to know that the slate is clean. My God, look at verse 2. I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. When the day broke, Jesus called out to God. When darkness came upon the land at noon, he called out to God, but no answer. Why? Because of our sin. But you are holy, who inhabits the praises of Israel. The fault was not with God because he's holy. It was because of our sin. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Even in his agony there's hope. He knows that God is going to deliver him, just like he did for all of those in Israel before who trusted in him. And only Jesus, though he would be killed on the cross and suffer actual physical death, would be delivered from death by the resurrection 3 days later. They were not ashamed. They were confident in God. So Jesus, too, was not ashamed. He was confident in God. But I am a worm. In their eyes, he was worthless, despised, treated with utter contempt. And no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All those who see me, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. In that culture, that was the highest form of disdain. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him now. Can you imagine the mockery of that? Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Mocking Jesus because he was crying out to God, and so far God was not delivering him, and I thank God for that. Had he not gone through this, we would have been in our sins to this day. Mark 15:29 says, and those who passed by, they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you that destroy the temple and build in it 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. I thank God that he didn't come down from the cross that moment. Matthew 27:43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. That was a fulfillment of verse 8, what you just read. But you, Jesus is speaking to the Father, are he that took me out of the womb. You made me to trust when I was on my mother's breast. That's another thing that boggles my mind, that God, the creator of all, the eternal God, took on human form, became dependent upon a sinful human being. His life hung in the balances there. Talk about submission to the ones that would kill him eventually. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. As desperate as things looked at times, Jesus never doubted his Father's care for him. He had trusted in his Father and God's care for him from the day that he was born. And the Lord had been his God from day one and still was, even in the midst of the crucifixion. Boy, that says something, doesn't it? And the whole thing in the garden, the incident there, you know, if there's any other way, God, then let this cup pass from me. It wasn't because he wasn't willing to go through, but it was for our information. There was no other way that man's sin could be dealt with except by the death of God, the God-man on the cross. That's the only way. Three times, just so we would understand it, because we're a little thick-headed. There was no other way, and so he went to the cross. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Talk about biting the hand that feeds you. His own he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And I love the next verse, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children, even to those who believe on his name. You know what that means? You're not a child of God until you put your place, your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, you've been created by God, but you're not a child of God and part of his family until you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And that doesn't happen by coming to church. We need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan, they've encircled me. That was what he was calling the religious leaders of his day. They were described as bulls, the bulls of Bashan. They gape at me with their mouths as raging and a roaring lion. Like a lion rips into its prey, they ripped into Jesus with their cruel mockings. And it wasn't that he couldn't come down if he wanted to. He didn't want to. And here's where the details of the crucifixion are outlined. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even a form of capital punishment. Look at verse 14. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. When you're nailed to the cross, you lay there, or you hang there, and you're literally trying to hold yourself together because your body's falling apart. And so they nailed his feet, and as they would push up to try and lift their body up from the weight of it to breathe, it would just rip through their feet. And they could only do that for a moment, and then they would relax again, and then the weight of it all would be upon their heart. They would begin to actually suffocate to death. Then they'd push up again to try and get another breath, and the bones would fall out of joint. They say it was so cruel of the cruelest kind of punishment that when they would nail the person to the cross, by the time they'd pick them up and dump that cross into the hole, that most of their joints would be dislocated at that point. His very life was being drained out of him. His bones are falling out of joint. He's hanging there. His heart's beginning to fail because of the stress. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Tremendous thirst. There's a dehydration here. The tongue clings to the roof of the mouth. Desperate for moisture. At this point, Jesus said, I thirst. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. He was nailed to the cross. And I love what it says in Zechariah 12:10. This is at the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. I will pour on the house of David. Who's the house of David? The Jews, the nation of Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They don't deserve it any more than we do. They're going to be broken when they see him, and they will look on me whom they've pierced. Can you imagine that? Jesus is going to return and show up in the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to look at him and go, boy, did we make a mistake. And they're going to mourn for one as one mourns for their only son, as grieve for one who grieves for their firstborn. God's going to pour his spirit on them, and in one moment of time, they're going to recognize who he is and what he's done and what they've done with him, and they are going to mourn. Zechariah 13:6, this one always tears me up, and someone will say to him, this is at his return, what are those wounds in your hands? And he'll answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 17. I can count all my bones. He was totally aware of what was going on at that moment physically. That's why he refused that sour wine. He experienced the full brunt of this. No anesthetics. He gathered the whole thing up and tasted it for you and I. And they look at me and stare. That's an interesting word. They studied him. Can you imagine that? I mean, how cruel do you have to be to watch somebody die in the last throes of death? They were professionals at it. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's exactly what happened. Matthew 27:55 says they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. It was a prize for the executioners. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Of course, God answered that prayer. Jesus is alive. King David was delivered from his enemies, and Jesus Christ was delivered from death by his own resurrection, which, by the way, guarantees ours. Now in verses 22 to 25, we have the resurrection of Christ, the allusion to it. I will declare your name to my brethren. Well, how's he going to do that if he's dead? In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, and all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, when who cried to who? When Jesus cried out to God, he heard. God answered Jesus' prayer. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear you. Can you imagine that? Jesus went through all of this himself, personally, all of it. And he takes a step back from all of that and says, praise God. Thank you, Father. Can you imagine that? All the glory goes to his Father God. That's the kind of Savior he won't even take a slap on the back, you know? It's all him. Every one of these prophecies would be answered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of these things would be possible if it were not for the resurrection. His cry was heard. He did not see corruption. He was only in the grave for 3 days. On the fourth day is when the decay starts. And now in verses 26 through 31, the reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth, which would have not been possible except for the crucifixion and the resurrection. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This thing is going to go on forever and ever. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those that go down to the dust, even the dead, shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You'll either confess now and be saved, and if you don't, you will still confess then, though you'll be unsaved. How do you think God the Father, who sent his Son to do what he did, is going to, what do you think he's going to think when you go, nah, I don't need that? Well, you want to get me upset, you messed with my Son. What do you think God the Father is going to say to those who said, nah, I'll do it my own way. I know what he did, but I'll do it my own way. Wow, I would not want to be there for that. To as many as received him, to them he gave the ability, the authority to become his children. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And I don't mean, did you grow up in church? Did you be baptized, or were you baptized at some point? I don't mean any of that. Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? And that word means, have you taken him to yourself? You see. As a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who believe in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. The best example of this is the Passover. You've read about it in the book of Exodus. God said, I want you to take a lamb. And it's very interesting as you read it. It's a lamb, and then it's the lamb, and then it's your lamb. Have you personalized this thing? Of course, Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, but have you made him your Lord? Not just the Lord. Is he your lamb? And then you slay that lamb. They brought that lamb in the household on the 10th day, and they was in the household for 4 days. On the 14th day, they slaughtered that lamb. What did that lamb do, poor innocent little thing? It was a pet. The innocent had to die for the guilty. Does everybody understand? And then you take that blood and you drain, you know, kosher. You got to drain the blood from that lamb. And then God said, I want you to apply that blood to the doorpost and lintel of your house. And they struck it this way and that way. It was a picture of a cross. And then that night, when the death angel came through, he passed over those houses that had applied the blood to their doorpost. The blood representing the death of Jesus Christ. It stood between death and life. And all of those that had done that lived. Now, you could have slain that lamb. You could have had it in your house for 4 days, made a wonderful celebration, and kept the blood on the basin, on the kitchen sink, and not applied it to the... And it didn't mean anything. And see, that's what's happened. Jesus has already died for our sins. The blood is what we call efficacious. It's efficient for the sins of all people for all time, but it's only efficient if you apply it to your life. And so maybe you're here tonight and you understand that Jesus died for your sins. And you absolutely believe that he is God that came and took on human flesh and died in that flesh. But the blood remains on the kitchen sink. You've not applied it to your life. I didn't make this stuff up. It's in the Bible. The way the Apostle Paul puts it, he says, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And here's what happens. Sometimes people believe it. I believe it. Yeah, but have you confessed it? And some people have confessed it, you know, because, they get pressured. Somebody wants you to receive the Lord. Let's get it over with. Where do I go? You know, what do I do here? You know, and they do it, but they don't really believe it in their hearts. And it never works. And we've met a lot of people like that. Yeah, I've gone forward to an altar call. I've received the Lord, but nothing's ever happened, you know. You didn't really mean it. When those two things, when that point in time comes together, and a person says, you know what? I don't care anymore what anybody thinks. I've been going to church for 35 years, and I'm not sure if I really have that kind of a relationship with the Lord. I want to settle the issue tonight. We're going to give you a chance in a moment to do that. That's how important this is. We don't want to let what Jesus did for us pass us by. Amen? Yeah. In fact, let's before we have communion, let's do this. If you're here tonight and you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and maybe you've confessed and maybe you haven't, now's the time. And as our heads are bowed and our hearts are before the Lord, our eyes are closed, if you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you never have, would you lift up your hand? Please lift up your hand. You'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Then settle the issue. Anyone at all? Jesus said, you must be born again or you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. I see one over here that's lifted up their hand. I see there's another one over here, someone says. Don't be afraid. This is so important. I did this in my own room 34 years ago. And I told you before, I woke up the next day and I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. God had entered my life and he's never left. Anybody else would like to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight? There's another one back here. Praise God. God is so good. You Christians, you be praying. God sees your hand and more importantly, your heart. Praise God. You know, the little ones are so soft in their hearts. They want Jesus. Then we get older and it's like we get, you know, I don't want anybody to know. I don't know or I've never done this or whatever else. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom. Sometimes we're so proud, too proud to bow down to a Savior that gave his life for us. Anyone else before we pray? Lord, we're so thankful. There's another hand. Praise the Lord. God is so good. He loves you. He proved it on the cross. And he's giving you a moment now to say yes to what he did for him. Please don't fight it. If God is speaking to you, Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for these that have lifted up their hands. Lord, you see the hearts. You see their faith reflected in the lifting up of a hand. It's that simple. Would you save them, God? In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. I just realized we didn't finish. Look at verse 30. A posterity shall serve him. That's us. It will be counted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That's us. Today this prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we wouldn't have to be. Jesus died for our sins so we wouldn't have to die for our sins. He rose again from the dead so that we can have eternal life and not have to experience eternal separation from God. And what is our thanks to the Lord for all that he's done? What David said, we shall serve him and declare his righteousness to the next generation. So what do? We tell everybody we know everything we know about Jesus and we don't stop doing it. Amen? Right on.